Thank you. Thank you, Walter, for reading God's word. Thank you, Lindsay, for leading with the team our worship in song this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again this morning on a cooler fall morning. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for drawing us together this morning. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping together and honoring your great and glorious name. Your word says that the entrance of your word gives light. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that truly the word of God would illuminate our hearts and minds and help us to understand life and your word and our relationship with you. Father, I invite the Holy Spirit to teach us his whatever he desires to do to teach us this morning. And Father, I pray that you will help us to obey you with all of our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I just want to take you to visit a number of different passages of Scripture, including the passage which Walter has read for us this morning. Jesus' statement, he said, if you hold to my teaching, or are committed to my teaching, you will be my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Bible is a powerful book because it's a book that sets people free. The Word of God tells us how to be free. It promises liberty, and it delivers. Now, in this passage, we heard a reference to the slavery of sin. And I want to bring to you, first of all, one of the most revealing definitions of sin that I'm aware of in the New Testament. It's found in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, and I think it will also come up on the screen for us today. But we rarely refer to it in terms of the context of sin. But the Bible says in Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. And the reason that statement is so illuminating is because unbelief and a lack of trust is the root cause of all of our sin and all of our sinful attitudes. It's a failure to simply trust God and trust His word. In the original language, this verse is brought into even clearer, sharper focus. It literally says, everything which is not from faith is sin. Now, I just want you to there to be no confusion about that. Unbelief is what displeases God in every sinful act. As Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible, what? To please God. And rightly so, because unbelief is a terrible insult. If a friend came to you and he offers to do for you a favor and promises by his own honor to see it through, and you decline his offer and say, no friend, I've decided I can't trust you anymore. If that's your response to his offer, I can tell you, essentially, the friendship is over. You've insulted his integrity and robbed him of his honor. And there is just cause for some animosity to begin to grow in his heart. And this helps me in a small way, in a small measure, to understand a bit of how devastating sin is. Because God is infinitely wise. He is infinitely honorable. He is infinitely dependable. And he has paid an infinite price to put all of the glorious treasures that are ours in Christ at our disposal for our good. What a terrible offense it is then for a puny, small human being who is absolutely dependent on God's grace for every breath as we sang. And with our actions and with our words and perhaps our behavior to say to God, God, I don't really think you can be counted on to make a better future for me than I can make on my own. I choose to do it my way. And a failure to trust in the promises of God is the greatest insult you and I can pay to God. And therefore, it is the primary offense in all sin. Unbelief is the mother of all sins. It is the root cause of all sin. When we distrust God, we are saying to God, I know better. I am choosing my way, my own way. And when we make that conclusion, that obviously leads to disobedience. And that's how the first sin in the Garden of Eden was committed. It's the root of all bitterness and all rebellion and all coldness and distance to God. So let's review the story that I just referred to in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Up until this point, we know that God has made everything and he says it's good. And the only time God says it isn't good is when God sees Adam as being alone and he creates Eve for him. And that act immediately tells us that God is the only one who knows ultimately what is good and what is not good for us. And then Genesis chapter 2 ends with Adam and Eve living without shame and guilt, enjoying God's creation and ruling together over it. And they're experiencing oneness with each other, and God has given them maximum freedom and dominion in the earth. And they were to enjoy it all, because in doing so, they were worshiping God and the giver of every good and perfect gift. They were to enjoy everything, but God made sure that they realized that they were simply creatures and not the creator. And over the entire created order, only mankind had the potential of crossing moral boundaries. And so God established a boundary for Adam and for Eve, which was one tree. God gives Adam and Eve the choice of trusting God's word or not trusting God's word. And out of God's goodness, he also warned them of the consequences of not trusting his word. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And as you know, according to Moses, who wrote Genesis, that a serpent slithered his way into the garden. And we know from other scriptures that this was actually Satan. And notice what happens next. The first words out of the serpent's mouth are, did God really say? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, we are not told if this serpent tumbled out of a tree or whether he was hanging down from a tree branch as he's usually portrayed in all the pictures. We don't know if he had a lisp or anything else, but the point of the text is that his MO, his modus operandi, is to cast doubt. It's always this way, to cast doubt on God and God's character and God's word. And this attack on God's word begins with a subtle insinuation. Commentator Derek Kinder observes that this very first question, did God really say, is both disturbing and flattering. He said, in it, it smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment, our interpretation. Satan doesn't come flat out denying God's word, but he causes Eve to begin to doubt and question the validity of God's word. And the point is that the sequence of sin is always begins with doubting God's word. Look at the temptation of Christ. Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness and he says, Jesus, I hear that you are God's son. Did God really say he would take care of you? Look at how hungry you are. Why don't you change these stones into bread? Or he does it with us, and he comes to us and he says, did God say he will provide? Did God say he will never leave you? He never forsake you? Look at how lonely you are. And on he goes with making us question God's word. John MacArthur adds, all temptation starts with the idea that we have a right to evaluate what God has said and what God has required. So whenever sin comes, it comes because we essentially doubt God's word. And Satan essentially says, since you cannot trust God to meet your needs, you need to meet your own needs. So watch for the seeds of doubt being sown in your mind in any temptation. And after you start to doubt God's word, you start doubting God's character. And then Satan quotes God's word in Genesis, but he distorts it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God affirms that they are free to eat of every tree in the garden except one. Every tree except one. And now Satan twists it to highlight this one tree that comes to them in a negative sort of way. He doesn't mention God's boundless, liberal, lavish provision of all the other trees and the fruit and the vegetables that they're to enjoy. He doesn't mention God's goodness. He simply focuses on the one thing that God puts in a bad light. And he puts all the emphasis on God being a restrictive God. And we hear that today. And so he's not asking a question here, but Satan is liberally distorting the facts. Pastor Warren Wiersbe translates this question from Satan accurately when he says, if God really loved you, he would be more generous. He's holding out on you because you can't eat from one tree. And so instead of focusing on all they did have, Satan highlights the one thing they did not have. And be careful when your perspective becomes all about God's prohibition and less about God's provision in your life, and you're on a slippery slope to destruction. Underneath all of our sinful behavior and our negative emotions is a failure to believe one of the truths about God at the heart level. And as Paul says, we exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we begin to worship the created rather than the creator. And sin happens when we begin to believe lies about God instead of trusting God in his word. What does all this mean for us this morning? Well, it means that often our struggles in life reveal what we really truly believe to be true about God. I find that true in my life. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that I'd read a book this summer called The Gospel Primer, and that book initiated the idea of preaching four messages on four of God's eternal truths. And today, I'm actually doing something I've never done before in my life, and that is I'm going back and I'm picking up those four truths, and I'm trying to apply them in a more practical but very delving sort of way in our lives. And so I wanted to use those once again to sort of help us to be freed from some of the hang-ups that enslave our lives as believers. Notice the first truth we looked at. God is great, but notice on the screen, we're going to add an additional word. And that is, God is great, so we don't have to be in control. Does anyone here ever struggle with control issues? I think most of us have at some time or another struggle with control issues. But in order for us to get gain an idea of the greatness of God, I want us to look at the universe and think about it for a moment. If you travel at the speed of light, which is 186 miles per second or 300 kilometers per second, you could encircle the Earth 7 times in 1 second. Did you get the idea of speed? Okay. you could pass the moon in 2 seconds. At this speed, the speed of light, it would take you 4.3 years to reach the nearest star, and 100,000 years to cross our galaxy. And as I've said previous messages, there are thought to be trillions of galaxies in the universe. And it would take you 2 million light years to reach the next closest galaxy. And you have only begun to explore the universe. And all this was created when God simply spoke a word. In fact, Isaiah tells us that he marked off the heavens with the breadth of his hand. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus sustains it all by his powerful word. Ephesians 1 says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Over and over again in the Bible, we see that God is in complete control. He creates the earth and the stars and the moon, and he tells them where to go and what to do. God sends a flood, and he tells it when to subside. God is in total control. God presides over every event, big or small. He is in control of our lives. He determines every action. And even from the life of Joseph, we learn that even evil actions can be used as a part of his plan. And the plot that sent Jesus to the cross was a result of evil choices by human beings. But even on the cross, when everything seemed to be out of control, God the Father is making everything go exactly according to plan. And Acts chapter 4, verse 28 says, they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. From the movement of the atoms to the complexities of human history, God sustains and God rules over all. We may say we believe that God is in control of all things, that he is sovereign, but we are filled with worry and anxiety about all the different things that are happening in our lives. It's as if we're saying, I know in my head that God is in control, but I don't really believe in my heart that God is in control. Therefore, I must take control of things myself. I must manipulate people. I must manipulate situations in my life in order for things to work out. And in actual fact, we don't believe at the heart level that God is in control, so we need to be. And as a result, we can become preoccupied with the things that are happening. We can be preoccupied with bills, and money becomes our main obsession. All because we don't believe that our Father knows what we need. And Jesus goes straight to the heart of the problem, and he says, "O you of little faith, which of you being anxious can add a single hour to the span of his life? O you of little faith. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." The good news is that God is greater than anything you face. He is bigger, he is stronger, he is the manager of the universe, as Max Lucado said to us on Wednesday night of this last week. God can always do what he says he will do because he is in total control. Nothing can thwart his plans. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it's the Lord's will that prevails. Whatever it is you're worried and anxious about, God is greater. So you and I can rest in him, and we can repent of stressing over people and situations and circumstances or the future. Let me remind you, God is great. So we don't have to be in control. Trust him. Second of all, God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. You know, that's another common reason why we sin, and I call it sin because Romans tells us whatever is not of faith is sin. It's that we crave the approval of others, and we fear rejection of others. We need the acceptance of others, and we are controlled by other people. The Bible's term for this is the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 declares, "The fear of man lays a snare, and whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." A man by the name of Ed Welch has written a book, and it's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Okay? He says, a fear of man has many symptoms. We're susceptible to peer pressure. We have a concern for self-esteem. We are overcommitted because we can't say no. We're fearful of being exposed. We make small lies to make ourselves look good. This is getting a little too close to home. People are making us jealous and angry and depressed or anxious. We avoid people, we compare ourselves with others, and we have a fear of speaking up for Christ in the marketplace. See, when we don't believe that God is glorious, we're afraid of other people. We're afraid of what they will think of us and whether they will approve of our actions, or because their opinion of us is more important to us than God's. Our culture tries to remedy the problem by finding ways to bolster our self-esteem. And we talk about needing the approval of or the acceptance of others, but our true need is to glorify God and to love people. The answer to the fear of man is the fear of God. We need a high view of God, and to fear God is to respect and to trust and to submit to Him. And so if you are controlled by people's expectations, then you and I need to learn the fear of the Lord. We need to meditate on God's glory and His greatness and His holiness and His power and His splendor and His majesty and His mercy and His love. In the Bible, the appearance of God is often described in the Bible in terms of brightness and fire and brilliance. And there's an intensity and there's a substance to God's glory far beyond what we can see in the sun or wherever else. And God wraps majesty and splendor around Him like a cloak, Psalm 93 verse 1 says. And then He says in Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him?" says the Holy One. And for the Christian, the fear of God is no longer involves an intense terror. He's our Father, and we come before Him with confidence through Christ. So I ask you this morning, whose approval really matters to you? Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell," according to Matthew 10:28. Fear in the face of a threat is natural, but natural fear needs to be regulated by faith in God. Your boss may be a bully, but he isn't bigger than God. David had good cause to fear others at various points in his life, but he could say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The fear of God is liberating. It's freeing. The good news is that God's opinion of you is the most important thing in your life. And if you've trusted in Jesus, the most important person in the world loves you more than you can imagine. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. Thirdly, God is good, so we do not have to look elsewhere for satisfaction. I recently heard the story of an elderly widow in Russia who had taken a second job cleaning the stairwells of a grim apartment building. And her state pension covered her own basic needs, but she wanted a little extra money for missionaries who were working in Mongolia. What makes someone do that for people and churches she will never see in this life? The answer is joy. She's like the man who finds the treasure in the field, and in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. The invitation of the Bible is a call to find in God that which truly satisfies. It's believing that we find lasting fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and identity in knowing God and nowhere else. Jesus himself said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." Whatever sin offers you, God offers more. For God offers himself. And wherever, and God isn't just good, he's better. He's better than everything else and the true source of all joy. God is a good creator who created a world full of good things. And God is so good, so he created, what he created is good. He is the originator of all that's good. Every taste of good food reminds us of God's goodness. Every beautiful landscape should remind us of God's goodness. When we look up in the stars and when we marvel at the complexities of the human body, when we adore the face of a baby, it should remind us of God's goodness. Everything good comes from him. And he always does what is good. What God does is because he is good. He satisfies. You know, after a good meal, we sit back and say, "Ah, that was good." We do that because it was satisfying. It was enjoyable. And God created all those good things to point to his own goodness. And there is a God-sized ache and longing in each of us that only God can satisfy. Because God is good, he satisfies, and he also instructs. He wants what is good for us and what is best for us, so he guides us toward that. God is good. And when we don't believe that God is good, we look for satisfaction elsewhere. We have an ache and a thirst to be satisfied, and so we look to money and sex and sports and video games and phones and TVs and food and vacations and stuff and whatever else, comforts and pleasures we draw to ourselves. When it's been a rough day at work, or with your kids, or with your spouse, or with your boss, and when you're all stressed out and you just need some relief, where do you turn for some comfort and refreshment? Where do you go to find comfort and pleasure? The good news is God is better. God is better than all those things. They may be able to give you some pleasure, but if it's joy and pleasure and satisfaction you're looking for, go to the one who invented it. God truly satisfies our hunger and thirst for pleasure and for joy. In John chapter 4, Jesus turns a request for water from a Samaritan woman into an offer of living water. And he says to this woman, he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the living water is God himself, communicated to his people through the Holy Spirit. Every longing in us is a version of our longing for God. One of the problems with us is that we think only in moments. In this moment, we think the pleasures of sin are real. and that the joy of God is distant and has no substance. But in truth, it's the other way around. Every joy we experience is but a shadow of the source of all joy, which is God. God is not only better than anything sin offers, God is forever. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin, and there's no doubt that many sins do bring pleasure. But the Bible also tells us that the pleasures of sin are only for a short time. You know, we grow weary in our pursuit of ever increasing levels of excitement. But in eternity, there will be a rush that will come running through our veins, and our life and our joy in that moment will be off the charts. And at that moment, we will cry out like little children to God, again, again, do it again, do it again. Now we're old, we're tired, but then we will be young again, forever young, forever delighting in God. God is good. So do not look elsewhere for satisfaction. Finally, God is gracious. So we don't have to prove ourselves. Someone who is gracious gives you what you don't deserve. Even after they sinned, God spoke with Adam and Eve and he covered their nakedness. Even after he murdered his brother, God protected Cain. A gracious person is someone who is generous and treats you kindly and with love, even if you haven't treated them that way. Everything we have is a gift given to us by God. God sustains every cell in our body, every breath in our lungs. The world in which we live, the children in our families, the spouse at our side, the food at our table. What God does, he does as a gracious God. He gives and he blesses us even though we don't deserve it. God is by nature a giver and a God of grace. It's part of who he is. He gives us what we don't deserve. And God also shows special favor, special grace to those who trust in Christ. He removes our sin from us by paying its penalty himself. He forgives us. He renews us. He restores us. God shows love to everyone, but he shows a special saving love to those who trust in Jesus. He has a future plan for us because he's gracious. We don't deserve it, and we could never earn his love, but we have it anyway by faith in him. And when we don't believe God is gracious, we try to prove ourselves to him. We try to prove we deserve his love and forgiveness. We try to earn his favor and we try to get his blessings from him by our good works. But no amount of effort could ever prove we're deserving. What we deserve, in actual fact, is to be rejected and condemned and to be separated from him forever. When we don't believe God is gracious, we picture him watching us with closed or crossed arms, waiting for us to get our act together. I used to think that when I let God down, I'd probably have a bad day ahead of me, or God wouldn't answer my prayers. And I assumed that God would act in a similar way that I act when people let me down, giving them the cold shoulder. Or I thought I could atone by having a miserable day, as if the death of Jesus didn't quite do the job. And as a result, we stand a distance from God. And all the time he's looking at us, ready to embrace us, ready to welcome us home. You know, the good news is that God's arms are wider than our sin. We try to prove ourselves because we know that somebody has to pay for our sin, so we try to pay for it. The good news is that Jesus has already paid for it all. And God has made a way for us to come back through the death of Christ. And now God's arms are not crossed, but they're wide open. We may think that there's no way that God will embrace us. He knows what we've done, but because Jesus the sacrifice for our sins was completely sufficient and accepted by God. There's nothing more that can be done to gain God's approval. God's arms are wide open to embrace you. No matter how big or bad you think your sin is, God's arms are wider still. My friends, the basic gospel message isn't, I'm okay, you're okay. The basic gospel message is, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repentance is a Greek word, is the Greek word metanoia. Meta means to change or shift, and noia means perspective. We need to change from distrust to trusting. It literally means we need to change the way we view things, change from doubting God to believing that God is great so we don't have to be in control. Trusting that God is glorious so we don't have to fear others. Trusting that God is good so we don't have to look elsewhere for satisfaction. Trusting that God is gracious so we don't have to prove ourselves. This brings us to John chapter 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, if you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the only way out. And to all the victims of these lies of Satan, he offers us the priceless gift of freedom. The songwriters put it this way. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Someone has said, we need to learn to preach to our own hearts. The psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Do you notice who he was speaking to? He was speaking to himself. He said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Our problem, or the famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? We need to talk to ourselves and say, God is great, and God is glorious, and God is good, and God is gracious. When we find ourselves tempted to engage in sinful behavior, when we find that our emotions are getting the better of us, we need to speak truth to our hearts, and we need to speak the truth to ourselves repeatedly until it sinks in. God, you're all I need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Father, may you apply it to us individually in a way that makes a difference. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.